Thank you for firing up the Sunrise Church podcast. My name is Steve Garcia, and I am the lead pastor at Sunrise. We are a community of Jesus followers from all walks of life, all colors of skin, and all ages. And I hope this message you hear today inspires you to deepen your connection with Christ. Let's dive in. But for today, we are wrapping up our message series on faith and works. We call it I'm Good. And we use the phrase, I'm good, in a variety of ways in our culture. For example, when you're wrapping up at a restaurant and the server asks you, is there anything else I can get for you? You say, well, I'm good. You bump into an old friend, hey, how you doing? Oh, I'm good. Or maybe you're in your church small group and somebody says, how could I pray for you this week? And so few of us are actually vulnerable, so we say, oh, I'm good. This is how most of us also feel when it comes to God. Oh, I'm good. But as we've discussed these last several weeks, the exact opposite is true. We are not good. You are not good. I am not good. I fail. I mess up. I sin. And because of my sin, there is a debt that gets created between me and God, and nothing I can do on my own, no good work I could ever drum up will bridge that gap. And because God knows that I'll never be good enough, he stepped out of heaven, took on flesh, and lived in sinful humanity, totally sinless. The only good person who ever lived was Jesus. And because he was perfect, he became our perfect sacrifice. So when Jesus died on the cross, all who placed their faith in him, we give him our badness, and in exchange, we get his goodness or his righteousness. We receive that by faith. We can never ever earn it. But sadly, this is how so many people live. If I could just do enough good things, that'll get me in with God. At the end of my life, if I just have more good than bad, then I'm okay. We believe we can be righteous on our own, be self-righteous. This was certainly what the Pharisees of Jesus' day believed. They believed if we just follow all the rules, all 600 plus of the Old Testament law of Moses and all the other thousands of rules they added into that, then we'll be good. That's what we call legalism. But Jesus taught a message totally opposed to legalism. Jesus taught about grace. Jesus offers us love and forgiveness and eternal life, not because of anything we do. Not because of how hard we work, not because we deserve it, but simply because he loves you. Grace is the undeserved reward of Jesus. He doesn't give us what we deserve. That would be death and separation. But he gives us what we don't deserve, the offer to have an eternal relationship with him forever. Our job is to receive that by faith. And when you begin to correctly understand grace, a burden gets lifted. It's not about me jumping through hoops. It's not about me following rules. It's not about me doing good works. It's just simply by faith. And when you believe this grace, and another extreme gets unintentionally birthed, and that is the extreme of liberalism. I don't say that in a political sense. I say that in a lifestyle sense. If one extreme is legalism, the strict adherence to rules, the other extreme is liberalism, the total abandonment of rules. Those who live within this extreme say, hey, I'm free. It's not about anything else I do. It's all about faith, which is true, but they often misunderstand that God has an expectation that you and I are supposed to grow. And that absolutely takes work. Christians don't work for salvation, they work from salvation. And those who get caught up in the extreme of liberalism, what you often see are people who profess Christ, but their behavior, their attitude, their language, their lifestyle, how they treat others, doesn't bear any distinction to Jesus Christ, but it looks a whole lot like the rest of the world. They say, hey, look, I'm free. It's not about what I do. But what's interesting about both liberalists and legalists is that they have something in common, the focus on self. Legalists believe it's all about my rules. Liberalists believe it's all about my rights. And both groups go like this. This was certainly the case in the days of the early church. There's this issue that had become so explosive that was dividing early Christians, and it had to do with eating meat that was dedicated to false deities. And so the Apostle Paul had to step in. This is found in the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you have a Bible, you could turn in your Bible or turn on your Bible to 1 Corinthians 8. And if you don't have a Bible with you, we'll display the verses up on the screen. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And let's read together, starting in verse 4. Paul said this. Now then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and from whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that they eat sacrificial food. They think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. So shortly following the resurrection of Jesus, the small and relatively obscure group of Christ followers began spilling outside the four walls of Jerusalem into the Greek and Roman world, the Gentile world. And thanks to people like the Apostle Paul who went and preached the gospel to these Gentiles, they were turning their lives to Christ en masse. And they were being saved out of this background that was totally idolatrous. So in ancient Greece and ancient Rome, there were so many idols and statues that people worshiped. They were everywhere. You got to a point where you just stopped noticing them. It was like background music. And so the way the people of that day would worship these deities is that they would go to the pagan temples and they would bring meat as a sacrifice. Well, often in these temples, they received so much meat, they had more than they knew what to do with, so they thought, well, let's make a little money off of this. So they would take that meat and they'd sell it back to the merchants and the restaurant owners who would in turn sell it back to the people. And so this became a sticking point within the family of believers because there were some Christians who they didn't care where the meat came from. If they wanted to go have a street side taco, they didn't care at all what happened to the meat before it got there. All they cared about was, does it taste good? But then there's this whole other group of believers who are saying, how dare you defile yourself with meat that was first dedicated to a false god? How could you even call yourself a Christian? This became such a heated issue. Paul had to step in and provide some guidance. And so he appealed to one group saying, okay, look, I get it. You are saved now. You believe in Jesus. You don't have to go back to the old system. I know you have your rights, but just pay attention to me. This is what Paul said. Jump down to verse 9. He said, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. So Paul was saying, listen, those of you who have no problem eating the meat, can you just take a step back for a second and understand the other side of the argument? There are new believers. They're not quite the same spot as where you are. And for them, their conscience is really offended if they were to eat this kind of meat. And so when they see you eating this kind of meat, they're having like this massive crisis of faith of like, okay, so if I eat it, my conscience is defiled, but they have no problem with it. So are they a Christian? Am I a Christian? I mean, this was a really, really big deal. Now, I'm guessing that most of us probably don't struggle with whether or not the meat we eat has been dedicated to a false god. Here in America, that's not really a big issue. I'm guessing you're not going to the deli section of the grocery store and asking the butcher, hey, has my ham been dedicated to Zeus? No? Yeah, okay, good. I doubt that this is a problem for most of us. So let's bring this into an illustration that's probably more common in our context. Alcohol. So let's say that you are a Christian who drinks casually. Your conscience is not defiled when you have a drink. So maybe you like to enjoy a glass of wine with dinner or an occasional beer with the guys watching a football game. Well, let's say, for example, one day one of the people who's invited over to your home is an alcoholic. This person has nearly ruined their entire life based on their addiction. But they gave their lives to Christ and they found new power to overcome this stronghold. And for them, they can't have so much as a drop of alcohol because it could send them spiraling. But on top of that, they can't possibly reconcile how these new Christians that they're starting to hang out with look a whole lot like the old crew they used to go drinking with. For them, this is a massive crisis of faith. So to be fair, you didn't know they were an alcoholic when you invited them. But once you were made aware of this, what should you do? How do you handle this? Because, you know, the Bible doesn't explicitly say that you can't drink alcohol. I mean, it talks about avoiding drunkenness, and it talks about avoiding addiction. It talks about doing things in moderation. But what happens when you are a Christian who doesn't struggle with drinking, and you begin to interact with a Christian who does? What do you do? Now, we're starting to feel the tension of what the Apostle Paul was feeling. And this wasn't just a problem in Greece. It was also a problem in Rome. The same issue was stirring with the Christians there. And so Paul had to address them. This is recorded in Romans chapter 14. This is what Paul says. Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. So the Apostle Paul had two primary concerns going on. The first one was people's relationship with Christ. That was always number one on the list. Paul wanted to make sure that that was protected. But the second thing he was concerned about was how Christians were treating each other. So there's the one group that's saying, look, we're saved by grace. We don't need to go back to the old rules. If you got a problem with me, that's on you. We're eating the food. This is our right. We don't care. And so how are they treating those who differ from them? Oh, they're so foolish. They're so old school. They're being condescending. Meanwhile, the other group that struggled with the meat was looking at the ones who had no problems, like, hey, these are my rules, and you're not applying my rules to your life. And so I'm wondering, are you even really a Christian? And so they started judging them. So they're judging those who eat meat. The ones who eat meat are condescending on the ones who don't, and we have this problem. And Paul says, knock it off. This is unacceptable. And he continues down in verse 13. He says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. So Paul once again appealed and said, listen, if this is causing a major division, would you be willing to stop doing what you are doing? This was Paul's solution in Corinth, right? He said, if eating meat causes another brother to stumble, okay, I'll be a vegetarian. That was his solution. So case closed, right? Conversation over. Close your Bibles, let's pray and pass around the offering bags. If anything you do offends another person, then stop doing it, period. Ah, but hang on. I got another question. So you mean to tell me that if anything I do offends anybody else, I gotta stop doing it? If that's the case, what can I do? Because surely somebody's gonna be offended by something. I mean, we already live in a hypersensitive world, and that's certainly true in the church too. And look, I get this tension. I feel this as a pastor all the time. You know, a number of years ago, my wife called me up from the grocery store, and she was making something, and the recipe called for wine. So she calls me up and she says, should I buy wine? And so here's the tension that she was feeling. We know there's people in the church who really struggle with alcohol. how they feel if they see the pastor's wife trotting around with a big old bottle of wine. So she asked me, what should you do? I'm like, I don't know. Can you buy it and like hide it in a paper bag? She's like, that's even worse. Now I look like I'm buying a 40 and I'm gonna go drink it out in the parking lot. It's like, where does it end, right? You know, so if somebody from the church struggles with, say, going to the movies, does that mean my family can never go to the movie theater? Because what if somebody sees me going into the movie theater and they struggle? If someone from within the family of believers struggles with listening to secular music, does that mean I should never listen, not even in my car, because someone from the church might pull up next to me at a red light and hear the music coming out of my car and struggle? Does that mean if someone from the church believes that dancing is sinful, I should never dance even if I'm in the middle of the woods away from civilization because someone from the church could be flying a drone overhead with a camera and see me dancing and struggle? You know, where does it stop? This is the struggle. How do we handle these things? Does one always default to the other? And so what I'd like to do with our time remaining is I want to help us get some wisdom on how to handle disagreements within the family of believers. And so I want to provide you three questions worth asking ourselves I think are really, really helpful. And so if you're taking notes, jot these down. Here's the first question we ought to ask ourselves when handling disagreements. Number one, is this a crisis of faith or a difference of opinion? Is this a crisis of faith or a difference of opinion? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 8. And the Apostle Paul, when he was first dealing with this issue, and this is what he said in verse 7. He said, some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to God, to a God, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. So what Paul was saying is that this was a legitimate crisis of faith. Okay, they were at the point where those who were watching others eat meat and they had no problem with it, they were at the point of like saying, do I either go backwards and go against what I believe God is saying to me? You know, could this potentially send someone spiraling into an old life of idol worship? I mean, this was a major crisis. And so if you are someone who, once you've been made aware of something you are doing that is causing another person to either doubt Jesus or engage in a sinful activity, for the sake of the gospel, will you stop? And if you're someone who sees another believer doing something and is causing you to like genuinely question your faith, would you let them know so that they could respond appropriately? But more often than not, I'm wondering if this isn't really a crisis of faith. This is just a difference of opinion. I want to share with you something that one of our pastors on our staff, Pastor Carlo, had shared with me this past week, and I thought this was really helpful. I'm going to draw a little illustration for you. This is really easy. You could draw it on a piece of paper yourself. And so here's how you do it. You do three concentric circles. One, two, three. Okay, so this middle circle here, these are your essentials. Okay, these are the absolutes. These are the must-haves. These are the line in the sand, die on the hill matters you cannot part with. Okay, so things that ought to be in this circle are things like the virgin birth of Christ, the infallibility or the trustworthiness of the Bible, being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, things like that. As a church, we have a number of essentials compiled into what we call our statement of faith. You can find that on our website, sunrisechurch.org. So this inner circle, that's your essentials. This next circle here, these are what we would call convictions. These are beliefs that you hold very strongly to. Some examples of convictions could be, we will attend church every Sunday. That's a conviction for our family. That's what we're gonna do. Another conviction people might hold would be abstaining from alcohol. Or tithing, we're gonna give 10% of our income. That's a conviction. And then this outer circle, this is what you would call your opinions. So the things that ought to fall in this outer circle would be things like your political preference, vaccines, no vaccines, masks, no masks. And where we often get into trouble is we get this circle confused with this circle. We put too many things in here that probably needs to be in some of the outer circles. And so when you're dealing with disagreements within the family of believers, the question you ought to ask yourself is this one of those inner circle issues? Is this like an essential issue? And if it is, are you willing to tell somebody and work through it together? Or if you see somebody doing something, are you willing to tell them? Are you willing to stop doing something for the sake of the gospel? Or is this something that's in one of the other issues? This is something that's a gray issue, or as Paul called it in Romans 14, a disputable matter. Not everything in the Christian life is black and white. There are plenty of things that are gray. And if this is just a difference of opinion, are you willing to turn the page? Are you willing to say, can we agree to disagree and still be friends? So the first question we ought to ask ourselves is this. Is this a crisis of faith or a difference of opinion? Here's the second question worth asking. Is this an area of growth for me? Or another way to ask it is, maybe I'm the weaker brother. Maybe I'm the weaker sister. Did you notice how many times the Apostle Paul used the word weak just in the two passages of Scripture that we looked at today? Let's go over them again. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7 says, their conscience is weak. Verse 9, stumbling block to the weak. Verses 10 and 12, weak conscience. Verse 11, weak brother or sister. Romans 14, 1, one whose faith is weak. Romans 14, 2, one whose faith is weak. Why is Paul using this phrase over and over again? Well, it implies that some of us need to be strengthened. It implies that some of us are on the wrong side of the issue. And see, often when we talk about gray issues within the church, we almost always default to, well, if someone who is weaker is having a problem with it, then make sure you just stop doing it all the time. But if we always do that, the church will never grow. The church was never meant to be held hostage by the weak. It's almost like, have you ever pulled Christmas lights out and you plug them into the wall, and because one light doesn't work, the next 50 are rendered useless? So what do? You fix this one light and the other ones start to work again. And the same is true with weaker brothers and sisters in the church. We have a responsibility as the family of believers to help strengthen each other. Let me give you an example of this. A couple of years ago, after worship service, a nice lady pulled me aside and said, hey, can I speak with you? I'm really struggling on a particular issue. My daughter is dating a guy, wait for it, who has tattoos. And she's really struggling with this because she believed that tattoos are sinful. So how can she as a parent endorse this relationship knowing that her daughter is dating a guy with tattoos? She goes, what do you think? So the first question I asked her was, well, does your daughter's boyfriend have a relationship with Christ? She didn't know the answer to that question. Which, right away, here we go. We're already missing the priorities here. Parents, aren't we guilty of this all the time? How often do we focus on this instead of this? I know I am. And so that was our first problem. We're already off on the circles. So she didn't know the answer to that question. I said, okay, so share with me, what's your concern about tattoos? And so she shared with me this verse from the Old Testament. This is Leviticus 19:28. It says, do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. So here it is in plain sight, tattoos are always wrong, right? Well, so I graciously explained to her, we have to be very careful when using the Old Testament law of Moses as a basis for judging one another, because this law was broken up into three parts. There's civil laws, ceremonial laws, and moral laws. Civil laws were for governing the ancient Israelites, and those no longer apply to us today. Ceremonial laws were about how to worship God in the old system, the old covenant, before Jesus came and took on flesh and went to the cross. Those don't apply to us today anymore either. Moral laws apply to all people at all times and all places. Things like thou shalt not murder is an example of a moral law. And so one of the things we have to be careful about when using the Old Testament law is picking and choosing things because we don't know if this is moral law or not. And so I showed her, listen, let's look at just one verse earlier in Leviticus 19. This is verse 27. It says, do not cut the hair at the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard. Now, church, I need to confess something to you. This past week, I got a haircut. They took some off the sides. And this morning, before I came to church, I shaved. Trimmed off the edges of my beard. And so if tattoo guy is a problem, so am I. And so when she heard this, you know, we started laughing about it together. And then she gave me a big hug and said, thank you. Nobody ever explained that to me before. And then we parted ways. What this woman in this moment did was humbly accepted the fact that she was the weaker person in this particular issue. But here's what's interesting. This was also an area of growth for me. Because as soon as she told me she was struggling with her daughter dating a guy who had tattoos, I felt the same way many of you felt. Oh, brother, here we go again. Another one of these issues. I mean, how many times have you faced one of these where somebody says something, you go back and you tell your friends, you all laugh about how stupid that person is. This is what was bothering the Apostle Paul so much. He's saying, those of you who have a more knowledge of the scriptures, you're condescending those who don't. And for me, I realized that my instinct in this moment was to talk down to this woman. And I had to check my heart on that and say, whoa, what's going on here? We're not supposed to treat one another this way. But when it comes to these disputable matters, these gray issues, we have to be willing to ask ourselves, is it possible that perhaps I've put too many things in this circle that don't need to be there? Too many things that the Bible says aren't even supposed to be in here. Would you and I be willing to humble ourselves and say, is it possible I may be weaker on this issue? Is it possible that this is an area of growth for me? The first question we ought to be asking ourselves, is this a crisis of faith or difference of opinion? Second question, is this an area of growth for me? Here's the third question. Am I trying to win or am I trying to love? Because sometimes when we get into a disagreement with someone, the competitive juices fire up and now it just becomes about winning instead of considering who the other person is. The question is, am I really trying to love? Let's go back to what the Apostle Paul said to people in Romans chapter 14. This is verse 15. He says, if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in, say it with me, love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. In other words, what Paul was saying was, yeah, you have rights. But is it worth risking the relationship? Some of us love our opinions more than we love our people. I heard a heartbreaking story not long ago of a young mom who just gave birth to a baby. And so she invited the family over to come meet the newborn. Her only ask was that everyone would wear masks. So one of the family members said, well, I guess I'm not meeting the new baby. I'm not letting the government overstep their reach and tell me to wear a mask. Come on, is it worth the relationship? Yes, you have rights, but are you acting in love? Yes, I have freedom. Yes, I have grace. But listen, if I'm going to receive grace, I ought to reflect grace. And so what Paul was then saying, jump down in verse 19, he says, let us therefore make every effort, that's work, Therefore, let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. You know, one of the things that our chairman of the elders is always stressing to us is relationships. He's always saying, guys, it's about relationships. Don't just lead out of authority, influence out of relationships. And that's so true. Relationships are critical. God created us to be in relationships. Relationships are important. We have to have a relationship with Him first and foremost to have good relationships with others. And in these relationships, are we prioritizing love over simply getting it right, holding the line? I'm not going to bend on this particular issue. You know, what legalists do is they say, oh my goodness, this is so exhausting. This is so stupid. All this relationship talk, all this lovey-dovey stuff. Let's just make the rules, okay? This is right, this is wrong, conversation over, and then they go and hang with the other legalists and judge everybody else. What do the liberalists say? Oh my goodness, this is so exhausting. All this talk and having to be sensitive to people's feelings. Who cares? Just do what you want to do. And then they go and hang out with all the other liberalists and just condescend everybody else. Friends, are you willing to get in the middle and work through the tension in relationship? Simply dismissing someone else is not what leads to mutual edification. Paul is saying, don't give up the relationship, but work through it. And this takes forever. It's so much easier to just go black and white. But grace exists in the messy middle. And sometimes when you are able to work through these tensions, you may change in the process. So maybe there's a certain behavior or something that you're doing that won't even invite conversation. So press pause temporarily on the behavior to invite the conversation. And who knows, maybe after hearing the other person's perspective, what you stopped temporarily, you now stop permanently. Or maybe the other person says, wow, I never understood that that's what the Bible teaches. That changes my perspective. This is the tension of working through relationships. This is what it's about. The Apostle Paul said it again in Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I wonder how many of us in here today have prioritized winning over prioritizing love. And as a result, you don't have peace in your relationships. You don't have joy in your relationships. You have a lot of fractured people and hurt feelings. And maybe today, God is speaking to you and saying, I got to make a change here. In a moment, I want to pray for you. But maybe you're also hearing this message and thinking, you know, I don't have peace. I don't have joy. I don't have righteousness. Instead, what I have is drama and anger. And I feel empty inside and powerless to make any changes. Well, maybe that's because you've never intentionally prayed to receive Christ. You've been trying so hard on your own to be perfect and to make things good, and it's not working. You need God's Spirit in you, the Holy Spirit, to help you make these right decisions. That doesn't happen until you first surrender your life intentionally to Jesus. And so in just a moment, I want to lead you in a prayer if you've never done that before. It's just a simple prayer. We sometimes call it the sinner's prayer, of admitting my sins to the Lord, believing in faith that He died in my place to forgive me, and then committing to following Him, saying, I'm leaving this old life behind. I'm coming after you, Jesus. If you've never intentionally prayed a prayer like this, then let's make sure we take care of that right here, right now. So I want to invite everybody to close your eyes. If you've already prayed to receive Jesus, this is your chance to pray for somebody else. And for you, if you've never received Christ in your life, I want you to repeat these words after me. Just pray right back to Him. Jesus, today I place my faith in you. I believe you died in my place. Will you forgive me of my many sins? Will you come into my life and change me so I could leave my old life behind and follow you. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer for the very first time today, I want to encourage you to let somebody know about it. Right after service, there's a table outside that says next. You could stop by there and let somebody know, hey, I asked Christ in my life today. They're ready to talk with you. You also have a program that Pastor David mentioned earlier. There's a little box on the bottom that says, I said yes to Jesus. You write your name, click that box and tear off that card. And when the offering bags come by in just a minute, you can just drop that in and let us know. Or another option is you can get out your phones right now and text the word next to 909-281-7797. There's a real life person on the other side of that text message. You just let them know, hey, I said yes to Jesus today. And they want to pray for you, pray with you, and help you grow. In fact, for anybody, this is a great way to take a next step. Maybe you want to join a small group or find a place to serve, or you just need some assistance. Text next to 909-281-7797. Put in the effort, put in the work, and keep going. Friends, Jesus cares about your behavior. Jesus cares about your good work. Christians don't work for salvation, they work from salvation. And so when you get to issues that are difficult and maybe not as cut and dry as we would like them, are you willing to stay in the tension and work through them? Are we willing to ask ourselves the questions? Is this a crisis of faith or a difference of opinion? Is this an area of growth for me? Am I trying to win or am I trying to love? The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up while love builds up. If you've received Christ, let's not just be Christians who know a lot, let's be Christians who love a lot. The world divides as soon as it disagrees. May we, the church, be different. Amen? Amen. Amen. Yeah. Why don't you join me in prayer? Lord God, I want to just pray on behalf of myself and so many others who struggle with this, Lord. And many of us have messed relationships up by not getting this right. I just ask for your forgiveness for that, Lord. Will you humble us? Will you sensitize us to realize that not everybody shares the same opinions? And Lord, will you help us to prioritize Christian love? Not always just bending to someone all the time, but truly working through things in the tension of relationship. Lord, for all those who pray to receive Christ today for the first time in their lives, may today be the day things truly change. Lord, help them to stay connected with other believers and to grow and to work through all of these many issues and many questions. God, you're so good to us. And even now, as we have an opportunity to continue to worship you with our giving, showing our trust in you for what you already own, but you've allowed us to manage. And so God, these giving of these financial gifts back to you be used to further the gospel in this city, in this country, and all across the globe. Lord, we need you and we thank you for our grace because boy, we get this wrong a lot. But we're calling on you to help us to get it right by the power of your Spirit working in us. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus, and if you believe it in your heart, then let the church say, amen. Thanks again for listening to this podcast. I want to encourage you to not just stop here. Maybe you sense God is speaking to you today and wanting you to take that next step, so here's two ways you can do just that. The first is text the word next to the number 909-281-7797. That's 909-281-7797. You'll receive a message back with some ways to help you grow. That may mean joining a small group or finding a place to serve or just talking with someone one-to-one about your faith. You can also visit the notes for this podcast and follow the links provided.
And if you're within driving distance of one of our four physical locations in Banning, Ontario, Rialto, or Victorville, we'd love for you to stop by sometime and give us a chance to meet you personally. Again, we want to thank you for listening, and we hope to see you soon. God bless.